Let's just begin with a word of prayer. I understand there's a prayer going on over in D.C. at this very moment. Let's join our voices with theirs and ask the Lord to preserve the Republic. Join me at the throne of grace. Father in heaven, as we come down to our last session now, we are comforted and encouraged and strengthened with the knowledge that you reign. Nothing frustrates your will. Nothing catches you by surprise. Nothing is outside the realm of your redemptive power. And Father, while we rejoice in and glory in our marvelous history and heritage, a heritage that always included you at the foundation of everything that this nation did, to the extent that even on that which we are most unfaithful in, our money, we put the words, "In God we trust." This has been a light and a beacon to the entire world. No nation in modern history has ever equaled the witness that this nation has been throughout the world to the power of your grace and of your providence. And Father, we desire to see that continue. But as we just sang the prayer for brokenness, this nation needs to be broken. We need to be broken in our pride and our arrogance and in our independence of your word and your will. And we do pray, difficult as it is, that you will do whatever is necessary to break this nation. As we ask for ourselves, we also ask for our country, whatever it takes. You know exactly what that means, and therefore we can say with assurance, not our will, but thy will be done. But we do also pray that you will raise up men and women who trust in you and who follow the light of your word to lead and to guide this nation. Our hope is not in political power nor political parties. Our hope is in the cross of Christ. And we pray that that cross might be lifted up and exalted over this nation again. We're doing our part today. Let us do our part day by day as we go out and put into practice the things that we've learned. We have marvelous promises of our eternal inheritance. We ask that we would live in light of that and that we would understand that how we live does matter, that our life today will determine many factors of our life in your presence forever and ever. And so, Father, as we open the word again, illumine our souls and quicken our spirit and breathe your life through God the Holy Spirit into us through your word. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. We don't need to turn to it, but Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15 that if we sanctify Christ as Lord in our hearts, we will be ready always to give an answer to everyone who asks a reason of the hope that's in us. I consider that not only to be the greatest explanation of how to witness. People often ask, well, how can I be a better witness? I think that verse is the answer. Put Christ on the throne in your life, and people will notice. He's pretty radical. He leads to radical action. He leads to people who live lives of careless abandon. He leads people to live lives that are so secure in the assurance of his strength and his plan that they don't need all of the safety nets that we tend to put around us. They invest their lives in eternity. They invest their time in eternity. And they invest in the lives of others through the love that they have. And we can truly be carelessly free in our lives in such a way that the world sits up and takes notice. But as I said, it's not only the answer to how to be a better witness, it's the answer to how to live the spiritual life. There's a throne in your spirit and someone sitting on that throne. You can only hold one at a time. Either you're there, in which case the devil is in the details, or he's there. The very word Lord implies submission. It implies surrender. And therefore, the life that truly reflects our Lord and His rightful place in our life is a life of surrender. Paul encapsulates that whole idea in Romans 12 when he says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your body a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service or act of worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what is the good and perfect and acceptable will of God. And it's my prayer that you have been somewhat challenged during our time together to leave this place with a determination and a commitment that you are going to allow the King to reign in your life. The lordship issue is another issue. You know, the devil loves to take truth and use it to promote lies. And the whole lordship issue has become a real false issue in the church. There are those who want to say if Christ is not Lord of your life, then you're not really a believer. Your supposed salvation was nothing but some effort on your part to ease your conscience because you cannot have trusted Christ without making Him Lord of your life. Well, apparently the Corinthians did, and apparently the Galatians did, and apparently on occasion Paul did, and certainly without question David did, and there's no doubt but what Peter did, and therefore I think maybe we can assume that it's possible to be a believer and live a carnal lifestyle. I think that's pretty safe. But it's not the way we ought to live. We ought to be living lives of gratitude and true gratitude for all that He has done for us can really only be expressed by living lives that honor Him. I mentioned, and I just bring this up for kind of the sake of reinforcement, there are three books in the New Testament that all begin with the same phrase. And in each case, the phrase is being used to introduce a different topic. These are all chapter 1, verse 3, so they're easy to remember. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has begotten us again to a living hope. So the blessing, whenever you see this phrase in these three passages, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, it's actually a Hebraism. In other words, Paul is taking up a Hebrew idiom and bringing it into the Greek language. The phrase, blessed be God, doesn't really make sense until we understand that it's a call to action. Blessed be means God ought to be praised. We should be praising God because He has begotten us to a living hope. We have a hope for life. No matter where you are, no matter what you're going through, no matter how bad conditions may become in our time, you have a hope for your life. He has begotten you to a living hope. And part of the reason you have that living hope is explained in the other passage in Ephesians 1:3, where he says, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has given us all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. So part of the reason that you have a living hope is that you have all spiritual blessings. The word all is an interesting word to study as Paul uses it. He doesn't use words lightly or carelessly. When Paul says in Romans 8:28, all things work together for good to those who love God, he means all things. I love Augustine's exegesis of that verse. He says, even our sins. God is able to work those for good, but there is a catch to those who love Him, to those who are called according to His purpose. So we have all spiritual blessings. God has given to us at the moment of salvation everything he is able to give us at this point. Living in this body, living in this broken world, I have the full resources of God in the realm of spiritual blessings. There will be greater blessings to come, but for now, I have them all. His storehouse is available to me. I have a key to enter in, and that key is faith. And then our third passage is 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 3, where Paul again calls the church to praise the Father, because he is not only the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, he is the God of mercy and the Father of comfort. The God of all mercy. All mercy and comfort is available to you. All of it. Why? Because of your Father. And there's a reason, I believe, why Paul in each of these, or Peter as the case is in 1 Peter 1:3, but the reason that the writers use this is because they are calling us as the family of God to give proper praise to the Father of the family. The Father of our Lord Jesus Christ lays emphasis on the fact that he is the one who sent his Son into the world to go to the cross in our place, so that through faith in him, we could enter into the royal family of God. And it's very interesting, Ephesians 3 and verse 15, one of the two prayers in Ephesians, you remember that the book of Ephesians is built around two prayers. You knew that, didn't you? Paul's typical writing is he deals with doctrine and then he deals with duty. He deals with the principles and then he deals with the practice. And so in Ephesians, you have Ephesians 1 through 3, and that's the doctrinal section of the book. And then you have Ephesians chapters 4 through 6, and that is the practical application. And so in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse, beginning in about verse 16, Paul begins to pray, and he prays primarily for illumination. Ephesians 1, 16 and following, illumination. Why? Because he's teaching something. And his prayer is that the eyes of our understanding will be open so that we can understand. You can't apply what you don't understand. That's why clear, accurate Bible teaching is so important. That's why it's important, by the way, not to analyze the Bible to death. We can become so minute, so microscopic in our analysis of Scripture that we miss the whole point. You know, we've analyzed the verb, or we've analyzed the tense of the verb for so long that the plain and simple meaning of the text is gone. In many cases, and some of you here know exactly what I'm talking about, we became Gnostics in our own generation. We became so preoccupied with knowing every little jot and tittle, every little minute issue of the word, and it was all about knowledge, and very little of it ever found its way into our practice. And that's a great tragedy. After Paul prays for illumination, he then begins to pray in Ephesians 3, starting in about verse 14, but verse 15 really picks it up. And here he prays for enablement. Enlightenment and enablement are the prayers on which the book of Ephesians is built. We have a conference coming up in Denver, Colorado, toward the end of May, and the topic is the book of Ephesians. Get this, in 8 classes I'm going to teach Ephesians. Who'd have ever thought it? I thought it took 8 years to teach Ephesians. If you go through Ephesians in 8 years, by the time you get to the end, you can't even remember what the beginning was about. I finally began waking up to this when I was spending a year and a half. When we went through Hebrews, I spent a year and a half teaching the book of Hebrews 5 times a week. Sunday morning, Sunday night, Tuesday night, Wednesday night, and Thursday night. Our church was studying the book of Hebrews. Man, I did a great job teaching the book of Hebrews. I dissected, I analyzed, I dealt with every word, every phrase, and I got done and I asked some of the people, now, I've spent all of this time, all of this labor teaching you the book of Hebrews. What do you know about the book? They didn't know anything. They couldn't even tell me the theme. They could go to a verse and tell me that I spent 5 weeks in that verse. as if somehow just spending time, and I was kind of like, I'm going to stay right here and I'm going to march for the next 6 weeks. Man, that guy's really something. He marched for 6 weeks in one spot without moving. I like the way Spurgeon put it. He said, some people, when they teach the Bible, we're supposed to be in a carriage traveling down the road. He said, a carriage traveling down the road raises dust. He said, some people just get in the road and throw up dust to make it look like they're getting somewhere, but they're not getting anywhere. And the reason I bring this up is because Paul says in Ephesians 3 and verse 15, I bow my knees to the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. There's a family in heaven, and that family we call the Trinity. The Spirit fulfills the role of the mother. I don't know if you've ever thought of that. It comes out quite a bit in various passages of Scripture, beginning in Genesis chapter 1, where in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was brooding over the face of the waters. And that word brooding is a word that's used of a hen sitting on the eggs, getting ready to hatch them. And then, of course, you see it in the life of Jesus as he looked on Jerusalem before the crucifixion. He began to weep over the city and say, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered you together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you would not. And so Paul identifies the fact that the whole idea of family began in heaven. I bow my knees to the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. How significant is that? It's very significant because I often have people who ask me, how can I do more for the Lord? And they're shocked when I tell them, build your marriage. Make your marriage what it ought to be. You know, Ephesians 5, Paul spends a whole extended section talking about the relationship of husbands and wives. And then at the end, he says, by the way, I'm talking about Christ and the church. His real focus is not so much teaching about marriage, but teaching about Christ and the church. But he uses marriage to do it. You know what that tells me? That tells me that a strong biblical marriage is probably the greatest witness you can give to the world. If in fact we're going to sanctify Christ and put him on the throne in our life so that people are so moved by the evident difference of our life that they come and ask us a reason. I've always had an easy time witnessing to people who come and ask me for the answer. But what if they don't see enough to even ask the question? What if there isn't enough in my life to even make anyone say, hey, what is it that makes you different? What is it that keeps you so calm? Why do you seem to have so much hope? Our little granddaughter gave a great blessing to Nan when they were out one time, and Nan spends a lot of time with two of our grandkids, and she said, Nana, why are you always so happy? What a great thing for a child to say. Why are you always so happy and cheerful? Well, it's because I trust the Lord. You have an opportunity to witness, and that's exactly what the world ought to be seeing. Rome understood this to a degree. In The Legacy of Rome, which was edited by Cyril Bailey, he wrote, it was at the home that the Roman acquired the virtues that he held in highest honor. What these virtues were, it's worthwhile to inquire in some detail. Virtue is itself a Latin word. You remember we had add to your faith virtue. Its meaning has somewhat changed since Roman times. To the Romans, manliness was its connotation. But in the early days, when its meaning was acquired, manliness was most prized in the form of courage on the field of battle. So when Paul says, play the man, he's talking to you ladies as well, right? Manliness was most prized in the form of courage on the field of battle, so that the chief association of virtus, the Latin word, was always physical bravery. According to Cicero, it was three qualities that built the Roman home and thus the Roman Empire. Gravitas, which was a serious sense of personal responsibility. Pietas, which was the attitude of proper submission to duly appointed authority. And simplicitas, the quality of seeing things clearly and seeing them as they truly are. Gravity, piety, and simplicity. Paul would encapsulate those ideas in faith, hope, and love. If you think of faith, hope, and love not only as the foundation of the Christian life, but the foundation of a home, and you think what it means to shatter those things in the lives of a human being, we begin to understand why our nation is staggering. Because our families are staggering. And the reason our families are staggering is because beginning in the early 19th century, we began getting the idea that women were oppressed because they were kept at home. And the idea was that a woman who is kept at home is nothing more than a slave. God's perspective is that the woman at home is the hand that rocks the cradle that rules the world. That her greatest impact was in the raising of her children. That her greatest impact was sending children out into the world so that they were strong within themselves. They had a strength and a peace within themselves. You know, children are called in the Bible arrows in the quiver of a warrior. And the whole purpose of a warrior having arrows is to shoot them. God placed in our quiver 5 children. And the time came that they went out from the home and we shot them. And if you stop and think of it, when you fire an arrow, it travels far. Remember the old poem, I shot an arrow into the air, it came to earth, I know not where. For who has sight so keen and narrow that it can follow the flight of an arrow? Many years later, the poem ends. In an oak, I found the arrow still unbroke, and the song from beginning to end, I found again in the heart of a friend. Because I shot an arrow into the air, I breathed a song into the air. And when you shoot that arrow, it goes far. The idea of shooting children into the future is that they supposedly will be here after we're gone. And that arrow still finds its mark. And so I've always reminded the kids that they're my arrows. And I shoot at them at a target. I'm not just blindly firing away. I'm aiming. Nan and I aim. I love Longfellow's description of the husband and wife as a bow and a string. As the string is to the bow, so the woman to the man. Though she bend him, yet she obeys him. Though she pulls him, yet she follows. Each of them useless without the other. It doesn't take a village, folks. It takes a home. And we have destroyed in this nation the whole concept of home. And really, none of this has anything to do with what I was planning on teaching. With what I have in your notes, you can see none of this is on your notes. Aren't you glad I don't follow my notes rigorously? Notes are just thoughts that happen to come to me while I'm studying. They're disposable. I go on in The Legacy of Rome, edited by Cyril Bailey. He says, such were the virtues for which the Romans held themselves indebted to the family. Our word family itself is an inheritance from Rome, and in essence, its meaning is still unchanged, even though the familia in Italy was not in all respects the same as family today. Such difference as exists is due to the familia having been more than just parents and offspring. It included not only these, but their servants, their retainers, and what's more important, their household gods. How would it change us, looking at it from a biblical perspective, if we thought more of ourselves as members of the family of God? And so you may say, as we illustrated the path up and down and everything else, there are many broken homes today. And you may say, my marriage was destroyed. So what can I do? You're still a member of a family. You still have us, presumably, parents, brothers and sisters. Begin your ministry there. You say, oh, I've tried to witness to my family. They don't want to hear it. That's fine. Pray for them. Pray for them with dedication. pray for them with conviction. I was born into a family of 10 kids. I was the first believer in my family. All of my family are pretty strong-willed, hard-headed people. When I began talking to brothers and sisters about Christ, I became a real target. And it wasn't easy. But in the course of time, every member of my family became a believer in Jesus Christ. And that's no credit to me. That's just the grace of God. I just use it as an example. Don't look out there or over there for a ministry. Start at ground zero. Ground zero is right where you are. If you want to take everything we've learned this week and you want to focus your life on eternal reward, I would recommend to you just starting right where you are. Start in your marriage. Start with your children. Start with brothers and sisters. Start with your friends. Start with whoever you touch in your activities of life. And pray for them. And begin to bring them to Christ. And above all, put Christ on the throne in your life. Let him have his rightful place so that when people look at your life, we're not asking that they see perfection. We're asking that they see a difference. That they see something that they desire. By the way, the miserable attitude that many Christians have, it wouldn't be hard to wonder why people wouldn't want to be a Christian. Or the boring lives that they live. That kept me from even considering faith in Christ for many years. I looked at Christians and I thought, these people are weird. They don't have any fun at all. That's why I like having fun here. Having fun when I get around Pete. I'll never forget, I was going to tell you about how I met Pete back in 1992. I went to a camp. Pennsylvania camp. Lo and behold, Pete and the family were there and they're putting us up in a bunkhouse, right? And I had just come off some pretty strenuous time and I was looking forward to being able to catch a little sleep, and I'm the main speaker, so it helps if you're clear-headed when you get up there to teach. And I'll never forget the first night. I'm all ready to just cozy down in my bunk and go to sleep. Pete comes in like a whirlwind and says, "All right, guys, we're not going to bed till 2 o'clock in the morning." And I'm thinking, who is this guy? I didn't know him from Adam. And he kept things pretty lively that night and the next night. Finally, on the third night, he was ready to start getting some shut-eye. So we all bed down. It was probably 11 o'clock when we all finally got laid out. And then I went and ruined it all because I said, "You guys want to hear a joke?" And the whole place was in an uproar. You're a member of a family. You have a heavenly father. You have a glorious elder brother named Jesus Christ. You know, I've often wondered what it was that could sustain Christ on the cross. We're told that he went there for the joy set before him. I have to tell you, I understand that more all the time. The more I have the opportunity to travel around this world and see the family of God, and to look on the faces of those believers in Papua New Guinea or in India or in Africa or wherever I may be, or to come here and sit and look or stand as the case may be and teach, and look into your faces, I understand all the more what his joy was all about. His joy was the knowledge that you would be there with him. He was moved by a love and a compassion that I don't think we'll ever fully comprehend. But he stooped to look on you and I as the most precious treasure that he could ever possess. 8 times. In the high priestly prayer in John 17, Jesus speaks of the believer as a gift that the Father gave to him. What's the greatest gift anyone ever gave you? Jesus said, "You and I." And the really neat thing there is he looks at us as a gift the Father gave him as if he didn't buy us at the cross. Well, he prays his high priestly prayer. You and I are priests in the kingdom. We're going to take note of that, but I want to just quickly touch on a couple of passages. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, if you will. I'm going to read these. As I said, we don't need to analyze these to death because the most valuable meaning of any passage is the one that is the clearest and the simplest. I think it was an old Puritan rule of biblical interpretation that said when the simple sense makes sense, don't look for any other sense. For too long, many of us thought that that was nonsense. But the most valuable truth in any passage is the one that is clearest. So we don't need to analyze this to death. But we see in 1 Corinthians 3, Paul says in verse 11, "For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus." There's the foundation of your spiritual life. "Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw," I want you to get the figure here. The foundation has been laid. God laid it. And that foundation is Jesus Christ. You can't build until you have the foundation. You can't even deal with the issue of eternal reward until you have eternal life. Again, as Paul says in the book of Galatians, because you are sons, you are heirs. Heirship, by the way, all has to do with the doctrine of adoption, which Paul brings up in Ephesians chapter 1. Now we're going to build on that foundation. Paul picks up here on the teaching of Jesus in Matthew 7, beginning, I believe, in verse 24, where he talks about the wise and the foolish builder. Wise man built his house upon the rock. Foolish man built his house on the sand. The foundation is laid. Now we have to build. The question is, what kind of materials are we going to use? It's obvious that gold, silver, and precious stones refers to divine production by faith. Wood, hay, and stubble obviously speaks of that which is not durable. I don't personally believe that the real issue here is so much sin as it is good without God. We're trying to build, but we're building in our own strength. We're building in our own flesh. We're building in our own with our own assumed wisdom and not being led by the Spirit of God. No one knows better than myself how easy it is to get in a ministry and to carry that ministry out. And people can look on and think you're doing a great job, and yet you're really not following the leadership of the Spirit. And I think this is the wood, hay, and straw. The sin issue is dealt with at the cross. Therefore, he says, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire. The day is the bema seat of Jesus Christ. The word bema means the place of reward. And on that day, our time on this earth and what we have built is going to be revealed by the fire of our Lord's judgment. You'll remember in the Hebrews passage in chapter 12, he told us that our God is a consuming fire. And fire consumes all that is burnable. Wood, hay, and straw are flammable. Works of the flesh are flammable. Those things we do in the energy of our own strength. Verse 13, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Very clear evidence of the fact that disobedience in the Christian life, disqualification, the word Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 9:27, has nothing whatever to do with loss of salvation. This man's work is going to be burned up, but he himself will be saved, yet so as by fire. The picture is of a guy running out of his house while it's on fire. Everything burns. He's saved, yet so as by fire. There's nothing left, but he himself is saved. And therefore, the challenge, of course, is for you and I to live our lives in a way that is honoring to the Lord. And the questions come up, and so I want to touch on it. By the way, I just call your attention lest anyone come on this later and say, but what about this passage? He didn't deal with this. If you look over at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, it's a parallel to Galatians 5 in some respects, but it's also a contrast. He's rebuking the Corinthians for going to law together, taking other believers to law, and he says in 1 Corinthians 6:8, you yourselves do wrong and cheat, and you do these things to your brethren. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, or covetous, nor drunkards, or revilers, or extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. It sounds like it's saying the same thing Galatians 5 is, but it's not. Interpretation is not easy. Interpretation is not for someone who wants to be lazy. Interpretation's hard work. We love to jump to conclusions. Why is this passage different? Note the word. It's the key word in verse 9, the unrighteous. Adikia. They do not possess the righteousness of Christ. Why is that important? Because the context is rebuking them for going to law before the unbelievers. Look at verse 3. Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then you have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge? Who are they? Unbelievers. I say this to your shame. Is it so that there's not a wise man among you, not even one who can judge between his brethren, but brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers? So what is Paul saying? Why would you take matters that have to do with the spiritual life and have an impact on eternal reward, which he was just talking about in chapter 3, by taking them before people who don't even have eternal life? And as the rebuke continues, he comes down to the 19th or to the 9th verse, and he says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? One word makes all the difference in the world, the word unrighteous. I give this to you for two reasons. Number one, I don't want you reading this later and saying, I think old Cunningham slipped a fast one on us. Words mean something. When Paul writes, he has something to say. It's something important. It has meaning. But be very careful, because it's very easy for us to often casually and carelessly jump to conclusions in Scripture that are not the right conclusions. Read your Bible prayerfully. Let the Spirit of God guide you. And then pay attention to details. Turn to James chapter 2. For the person who feels that they may have been building with all wood, hay, and straw, for the person who feels that they may have wasted too many years, for the person who wonders if there's anything of their life worth redeeming, the answer is yes. James 2 verse 8, if you really fulfill the royal law, according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. If you really do it instead of just say you do it, you're doing well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. He's already given the example of the rich man and the poor man that come into the church, and the rich man gets special attention, and the poor man gets stuck under the footstool of the usher. And so he's rebuking them. By the way, isn't it interesting for the people who want to teach that only those who really make Jesus Lord of all are really Christians, that every single epistle in the New Testament is written to correct error and sin among believers? These guys just wasted all their time. But it's because of the way we are. Those people in the early days were just like you and me. And they had to be corrected constantly. So if you show partiality, you commit sin. Verse 10, for whoever shall keep the whole law yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. That's why I don't want to live by the law. Romans 10, 4 says, Christ is the end of the law to those who believe. The word end could better be translated fulfillment. How do I fulfill the law? Trusting in Christ and receiving his imputed righteousness, and then walking in the Spirit. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. Now you might say, well, I haven't committed adultery or murder. But his whole point is, he's using those extreme examples to rebuke them for what? Partiality. Something as simple as showing attention to the rich and the powerful and disregarding the poor. He says, you're just as guilty as the murderer or the adulterer. Verse 12, so speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of recompense. Right? Huh? Got that in verse 12 there? What? What? I thought it said the law of recompense. The law of liberty. I was just playing with you a bit. What was it Paul was saying there in Galatians 5? Therefore stand fast in the liberty, in the freedom with which Christ has made us free. Freedom from what? Freedom from the dominion of the sin nature. Live free. What did I say in that passage was the greatest expression of liberty? Love. Almost makes me want to sing the old song. Love lifted me. Remember that one? Yes.
In tying some of this together, especially in the John 14 passage, the fact that the evidence of you loving God is, of course, the obedience, which is the inheritance.
If you love me, say, Lord, I want to show you how much I love you. How about you try obeying? You know, it's easy to think, I'll show the Lord how much I love him. I'll travel across the ocean. I'll go to darkest Africa. I'll sacrifice myself. And what does Paul tell us in 1 Corinthians 13? If I give my body to be burned and I have not love, it profits me nothing at all. On the other hand, simply loving my wife, my children, you, that shows him. And the best way I can show you I love you is to teach you the truth. There isn't any greater way I know in my life to show you the love that I have for you than to beat my brains out before I get here. And folks, when you're doing a conference 1 week on one topic and a conference the next week on another topic and a conference, and you're on the road the whole time, and I just come back from Papua New Guinea after preparing for a conference in Australia, let me tell you, it is brutal. It's the life of a soldier. It's tough. As I have to prepare on the run. I seldom have the joy and the privilege of sitting in my nice, comfortable office like I did for 20 years as I sat there surrounded by all my books. And, you know, it's very easy for us as pastors to talk about what a hard life we live studying all the time. Hey, you go in your office, you sit down, you turn on some nice, pleasant music, you got a nice cup of coffee sitting there, you're surrounded by books that offer you all the resources you could ask for, and you sit there and study. It's hard. I'm not saying it's easy. I used to think it was pretty tough. I look back at it now with longing. What an easy job that would be. But it's not easy. It's tough. Any pastor who does his job and studies the Word knows that the enemy will do anything he can to disrupt your time and disrupt your thought. Just about the time you're about to have the greatest insight, the phone rings. And someone's whining and complaining because God's not fair with them, they think. Now, if you and I are going to be judged by the law of liberty, and liberty implies grace, what hope do you have of really getting any reward? See, if he was saying you're going to be judged by the law of Moses, we'd have no hope. It's the Father of mercy who is going to judge us. It's the God of comfort in the person of Jesus Christ at the Bema Seat who is going to judge us. And therefore he says in verse 13, for judgment is without mercy to the one who shows no mercy. And mercy triumphs over judgment. You know why that's important? Because I believe this is the way you can redeem lost time. This is the way that you can make up for lost opportunities. That time while you were living in your own carnal pleasure, while you were living a self-centered lifestyle, if you come to the place where, as with the prodigal, your own lifestyle brings you to a place of brokenness, you learn to have mercy on other people. You learn to have compassion on people who are enslaved. You learn to have compassion on those who often stumble. You learn to show the grace of Christ to people who have a broken marriage instead of beating them down like most churches beat up those who have been divorced as if somehow they're second-rate Christians. I got an email a while back from a lady that keeps up with the website, and she said, I just have to ask you this question. I've been beat up all my life. I got married the first time as an unbeliever. That marriage ended. I got married the second time, became a believer. That marriage ended. Now I'm in church. I'm doing everything I can to get my life in order, and they're telling me I'm a second-rate Christian. I can't really serve, and not only that, I can never marry again because I've been divorced. Where in the world is the mercy of God in any of that? It's very easy for those who have never tasted defeat and shame to be judgmental. So I encourage you with this passage to be merciful. Because Jesus, in his first recorded message in Matthew, had something to say about this, and I believe James is quoting him because I believe the book of James is actually built on the Sermon on the Mount, whereas the other epistles, I believe, are primarily built on the Upper Room Discourse, but not the book of James. And in that passage in Matthew 5, Jesus said, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. It's what I want. I want mercy. I want God to be merciful to me. And Jesus said in Luke, with what measure you measure, it'll be measured to you. Filled up, pressed down, overflowing. God says, I'll even throw in a little extra for good measure. You want to be judgmental? Hey, I'm going to press it down, fill it up, let it overflow. You're going to get what you gave. So if you want the Lord to be merciful to you on that day, be merciful to others on this day. Turn with me to Revelation 5. The sad thing about every conference is it has to end sooner or later. And I want to end by just reminding us that we are a kingdom of priests. Christ is the high priest. We are a kingdom of priests. Revelation 5, verse 8. When he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense that are the prayers of the saints. God keeps your prayers. Think about that. You know, when you pray and it seems like he doesn't answer, you know why he keeps them on record? So that he can show you when you stand in front of him that he did answer it. God doesn't answer my prayer. Well, he'll show you that he answered your prayer. He just didn't answer it the way you liked. Verse 9, they sang a new song saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. Now, I point out in your notes that there is a textual variant here. Some of the early manuscripts, instead of having you were slain and redeemed us and made us kings and we shall reign, some of those early texts have they and them, as if these are angels that are singing the song speaking about the church. But I point out to you in your notes that I do not believe that's the proper. I think those are variants that slipped in for whatever reason. We call them interpolations, scribal interpolations, where some scribe thinks, this doesn't sound right, I think I'll change it, kind of like pastors do sometimes. I don't think God really means that. I think I'll change it so it makes it more comfortable. No, who's singing here? The church is singing here. Who's the antecedent of they in verse 9? They sang. Saints. In verse 8, so saints that are singing, And they're singing about what the Lord has done for them and the fact that he has made us kings and priests. Peter reminds us in 1 Peter 2, verses 5 through 9, that we are a royal priesthood. That is order of Melchizedek type priesthood. So how can we live our lives as believer priests? Keep your eye on the goal. Bottom of your final study sheet, the conclusion, Matthew 6:22, the lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, single, clear, your whole body will be full of light. Keep your eye on the light. I give you six things there to keep your eye fixed on. I'll read them quickly. Keep your eye fixed on our blessed hope, Titus 2:13. Secondly, keep your eye on what God has entrusted to you, Mark 13:33 and 34. To each his own work. Thirdly, keep your eye on the object of being unashamed when he comes, 1 John 2:28. Fourthly, keep your eye on the reality and the value of eternal treasure, 2 Timothy 4 and verse 8. You want to say, I finished my race. I kept the faith. Fifth, keep your eye on the prize of your high calling in Christ, Philippians 3 and verse 14. And sixth, keep yourself from the eye of the loser at the beam of Christ. When those who were behind you placed before you. I kind of take the story in Matthew 20 where the guy hired workers to go into his field and some started in the morning and some started late in the day at the 11th hour and in the end they all got paid the same. And they began to grumble and the nobleman or the landowner says, why is your eye envious? Is it not right for me to do with my own what I choose to do? And of course, I think the main point that Jesus was trying to make there is the one he concludes with, therefore the last will be first and the first will be last. And the whole point that he's making is that there are a lot of people who look like they're the front runners in this Christian race, but they're probably going to come in at the back. And there are a lot of people who are never noticed, just as a lot of you have served during this time that we've been here. You've encouraged, you've lifted, you've done many things while we've been together this weekend, and you may have gotten no notice or recognition or credit or applause or anything else. You say, I'm last. You know, we've clapped for the band. We've toasted this and that. Nobody even noticed me. Be thankful. When you're not noticed, God notices. He has a special place for those that are unnoticed and unrecognized and never approved. And he'll make up for it. So Don't be like those guys when you stand at the Bema and you go expecting that you're going to be showered with crowns and rewards. And here comes somebody you thought was a flunky, somebody that you always scoffed at, somebody that didn't have what you considered to be the spiritual equipment or capability to do anything at all. And they stand before you and receive much more than you. Just keep your mind on your own business. Galatians 6 is very good where Paul says he exhorts those who are spiritual among you. If any man is overtaken in a fault, you who are spiritual, restore such a one. There's a very important key there. Spiritual people restore, they don't destroy. They don't knock down and kick somebody who's fallen, they pick them up. You who are spiritual, restore such a one with a spirit of meekness. And then he says, remember, you're going to bear your own load. One day you're going to answer for your life. Don't jump on someone else and put the boots to them when they're down. Be merciful. So that when you stand in the presence of the Lord, you'll receive his mercy as well. We are, and I really kind of started with this whole thought, that we are a kingdom of priests. And the greatest work of a priest, write it down, is intercession. You can touch the lives of every person who leads this nation. You can touch the lives of world leaders. I started a little habit sometime back in my life when I saw people who were celebrities or people that are on TV, people that everybody knows about. I made it a point to start praying for their salvation. You would be amazed how many of those people I've seen come to Christ. Never met them. I'll meet them in heaven. And I don't assume by any stretch of the imagination that it was my prayers alone. I know that God moved the hearts of other people to pray for them. your marriage having problems? How much time do you devote to prayer? Are your kids having problems? How much time do you devote to prayer? Pray for them. Pray for your nation. Pray for yourself, but pray for yourself last. You want the key to joy? You know what it is. Put Jesus first, others second. Yourself last. All things have a proper order. And exercise your priesthood. Don't think of a priest as someone like in a ecclesiastical order, Roman Catholic or Anglican or anything like that. Think of a priest in the sense of the Old Testament. I have a study coming up in Phoenix, a conference on biblical chivalry. Some of you listened to the series that I did on that previously. I'm going to go back and revisit it and update it and teach new stuff. I'm not rehashing what I did before. By the way, I have to get all that prepared between now and then. Fun, fun, fun. God's plan is for every believer, particularly focusing on the man, but every believer, to fulfill the role of prophet, priest, warrior, and king. Prophet how? Proclaim God's word. Priest how? Intercede. Warrior how? Fight for the kingdom. King how? Take the authority God's given you and reign over your little part of the heavenly domain, the kingdom of God on this earth. And I'm tinkering with adding one more just so that I can have five. I think there's a reason God gave us five fingers on our hand so we can remember things by them. I have five kids, so when I tell people I have five kids, they say, what are their names? I go, Carson, Will, Katie, Cody, and Gavin. Just count them out on my hands. I'm going to pray. We're going to take a short break. This is your opportunity to ask a question. They're going to prepare the Lord's table. It's not going to take long. I'll be brief with it. And then we're going to sing a knockout song, a song that God has used to change lives as we part. So let's close in prayer, and we'll prepare ourselves for the Lord's table. Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you for this beautiful company of people. Thank you for souls that are hungry for truth. I pray that each soul is going away enriched, blessed, lifted, encouraged, comforted with a marvelous plan that includes not just eternal life, but includes eternal reward. Let us live in such a way that we inherit much because we bring glory to your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Only the Holy Spirit can implement the things that we've studied in our lives. We surrender to his authority. We pray for his enablement, that he will give us not only understanding, but that he will lead us in the practical application of all these truths in our lives, that Christ might be honored and glorified by every breath, every heartbeat, every step that we take. We pray it in his name. Amen.